Thank you, Courtney. Please take your copy of God's Word and turn with me this morning to Exodus chapter 20. As we have the blessing of continuing through our series in this book, specifically this morning, as we start working through the Ten Commandments. This morning we will be looking at commandment number one. For context, I'm going to go ahead and start reading Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for being a God who is mighty, infinite, glorious, just, and faithful to save to the uttermost. As we come this morning, Father God, to consider your law, your standard of righteousness, may we, Father God, tremble before it, knowing that perfect obedience is what is required by you. But Lord, may we also rejoice, knowing that though we fall short, far short of perfection, Lord, Christ has kept these perfectly in our stead. So, Lord, as we consider these truths, let us look to Him and draw near to Him in faith, knowing that He is our righteous Savior. In the precious name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the prelude to these Ten Commandments, and as I said this morning, we will begin discussing the first one. I thought it was very timely. It's interesting, just in the past 2 days, Tom Askell, whom we've had the privilege of having in this pulpit before, published kind of an updated list of the Ten Commandments. He called it the Ten Commandments Modern American Version. I wanted to share this with you because this is so often how they are treated in our culture, in our world today. Commandment number one, you shall not have too many other gods before me. Commandment number two, you shall not make for yourself too many images or dreams that you serve or to which you bow down. Commandment number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain too often or in ways that are too obvious. Number four, remember the Sabbath morning to keep it holy. Or if not, at least catch a live stream or a podcast and do whatever you want the rest of the day. Number five, tolerate your father and your mother. Try not to embarrass them too much so that they will tolerate you. Number six, you shall not literally murder, but slander is okay. You shall not commit adultery unless you are really in love or at least like your partner. You shall not steal too much unless you steal from those who deserve to have their stuff stolen. Number nine, you shall not bear false witness in ways that are obvious unless you are a blogger. And number 10, you shall not covet, whatever that means. You know, we hear that and it makes us chuckle a little bit. But isn't that so often how we treat the law of God? How we adjust it, soften it, create large loopholes for ourselves in it, all so that we can, in some slight way, pat ourselves on the back for doing well, but give ourselves an out for not doing that well. Well, this morning we come to the first of these Ten Commandments, there in verse 3 of chapter 20, which is quite simply, you shall have no other gods before me. And as we consider this command this morning, I just have a question for you, a very pertinent question. What comes into your mind when you think about God? What comes into your mind when you think about God? What thoughts arise in your intellect? What pictures fill your imagination? What kind of emotions or desires begin to build in your heart? A.W. Tozer once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." So, brother, sister, what God is before you this morning? What comes to mind when you consider Him? Again, we are at the first of these Ten Commandments this morning, and I just want to go ahead and recap just a few things we talked about last week. We discussed last week how this list of Ten Commandments is the fullest expression of God's moral law. The moral law is God's standard of righteousness revealed as commands for moral behavior. And it is this law that is evident within us as those made in God's image. Romans 1:19 tells us that. But it is also this law that we suppress in our sin and unrighteousness, as it also says in Romans 1. Christ, being the sinless Lamb of God, perfectly fulfilled the moral law of God, just as He also perfectly fulfilled the ceremonial and civil laws as well. But it is only the moral law that remains for all time as God's standard for the world. Indeed, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that not a jot or a tittle, not even the smallest piece of this law, would pass away. Now, if we go back to the Protestant Reformation, we talked about last week how the Reformers recognized three separate uses of the law in our lives. First of all, there's the pedagogical use, meaning that the law of God, the moral law of God, teaches that all of humanity that we have sinned against our holy God. It shows us specifically how we have violated His standard, how we have offended His infinite righteousness, and why we deserve judgment and eternal condemnation. There's also a civil use of the law. In other words, the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, do still have the ability to inform the human conscience and help restrain destructive behavior. So it should be used by civil authorities as a basis for civil law. Then there is the didactic use of the law. And this particular teaching speaks of how the law now teaches us as Christians. While believers in Christ are no longer condemned under the law, we are still taught God's pattern for godliness through the law. And under the new covenant, it is this law that is established once again in our hearts through the regenerative work of the Holy Spirit. Well, as we undertake the study of this first commandment this morning, we're going to see that it codifies and establishes the foundation of everything, the foundation upon which both the preamble rests, verses 1 and 2, as well as the foundation of the other nine commandments. And just so you know, I'm going to take a little bit of an unusual approach to this one verse this morning. Again, the entirety of my sermon is based just on verse 3, those eight simple words. But I'm going to be working my way through these eight words from the end to the beginning. And you'll understand why as we go through the sermon this morning. So the first point I want to talk about this morning, the first point of the sermon, is the exclusive nature of the command. We want to look first at the exclusive nature of the command. As we look at verse 3, let us look at the end of that verse where it says, "You shall have no other gods before me." Now, many scholars have wrestled with these last two words of this verse, these words, "before me." A few spurious interpreters have taken it to mean that it is permissible to worship other gods as long as you do not put those other gods before the one true God. Well, such a notion goes completely against all the rest of the revelation of Scripture and doesn't even fit with exactly what this verse itself teaches. The Hebrew words for "before me" can mean "before my face." Sometimes these words are used in a literal spatial sense, which would mean that God is commanding us to have no other gods in front of Him or in His presence or in His sight. And since God is everywhere, He is omnipresent, this would forbid the presence of false gods altogether. But this Hebrew word for before me can also be used to describe two things that are in opposition to one another or against one another. So it would mean that God is commanding us to have no other gods set against him. This interpretation also makes a lot of sense because even the acknowledgement of there being any other God is an infinite offense against the one true God. Simply put, God is forbidding the assertion or even the affirmative recognition of any other God. He wants to communicate very clearly through this first command that there is none but him, that he alone is the one true God. This is affirmed later by Moses in the writing of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 35 through 39. Moses writes to the people of Israel and he says, "To you it was shown that you might know that the Lord, he is God. There is no other besides him. Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you. And on earth he let you see his great fire. And you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in and give you their land for an inheritance, as it is today. Know therefore today, and take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other." That verse 39 there, brothers and sisters, really encapsulates the thrust of this command. Know therefore today, take it to your heart, that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Now, what does this mean for us in practical terms? Well, the implications are significant in terms of philosophy, in terms of theology, in terms of world religions. I'm going to go ahead and enumerate some things for us here that are practical implications of this teaching. First of all, it forbids atheism. It forbids atheism. Having no God is no more an option than having a God other than Yahweh, God of the Bible. All mankind has a God who is the God. He has revealed himself as the Father of all, as the Creator of all, as the ruler of all, as the Judge of all, and as the Savior of all who believe. To claim to have no God is to exchange the truth of God for a lie, and that is not permitted by this command. Furthermore, atheists without exception worship at the altar of humanism, which itself is a false god. So atheism is precluded by this command. Secondly, this command forbids pluralism. First, it forbids atheism, but secondly, it forbids pluralism. Now, what is pluralism? Pluralism is the idea that there are a plurality of paths to the divine, that all religions are valid, that all religions reveal aspects of divine truth, and that humanity may go and shop at the marketplace of the world's religions and find whatever God they prefer, because every religion has some valid path to enlightenment. Every religion has some valid path to spiritual nirvana or to heaven or to whatever else you want to call it. This command teaches us that pluralism is a lie. There are not many gods, there's only one true God. There are not many valid religions, there is one true faith, and all other religions are lies spawned by sinful men under the control of demonic forces who are set against the one true God of the universe. All other world religions are by sinful men, for sinful men. So this command forbids that idea of pluralism. Thirdly, this command forbids inclusivism. This command forbids inclusivism. Now, again, we've got a lot of isms here. Atheism, pluralism, inclusivism. What in the world is inclusivism? Well, inclusivism is the idea that all world religions are valid, but that ultimately Jesus is kind of the guy behind the curtain for them all. You know, you think back to the Wizard of Oz, think of, you know, the wizard hiding behind the curtain, behind that voice. And inclusivism is the idea that, yeah, you've got all these different world religions, but wink, wink, nod, nod, we know that Jesus is kind of the one guy behind the curtain. And as long as people are sincere in their religious expression in these other religious faiths, Jesus is accepting of all their devotion, even though they called him by a different name. Once again, that is absolutely wrong. Other people have expressed the idea of inclusivism as kind of, we've got to kind of picture things like there's one mountain. We know there's one God. We're just all kind of making our way up the same mountain by different paths. So inclusivism preserves the idea that there is only one true God and one true Savior. It just includes all religious expressions on the basis that God is ultimately the object of them all. Once again, this commandment teaches us that inclusivism is a lie. The holy God of the universe will not suffer men worshiping Buddha or Allah or Krishna or any other false god at all. This command teaches us that to put anything before him or beside him or to call him by any other name or idea is an abomination that leads to death and hell. There's only one truth, one faith, one God who is over all, through all, and in all. So this command speaks directly against atheism, pluralism, and inclusivism. But I wanted to end this point on a positive note. This command strongly asserts positive exclusivism. This command strongly asserts positive exclusivism. In other words, we must have a God, and that God must be the one true God, Yahweh, and we must have him alone as our God. So that is the positive aspect. We must have one God. That one God must be Yahweh, God of the Bible, as he has revealed himself through this word. And that God is to be exclusively our God, him and him alone. He is it. He is the righteous sovereign over all. He is the only Lord, the only King, the only Master, the only God of all things. He is the only judge. And he is also the only Savior. This is exactly what Jesus himself taught us. Think of the words of John 14:6, a verse that we know well. Jesus said to his disciples as he was teaching them that he was going to prepare a place for them. He wanted us to understand very firmly that he was it. He said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. In Acts chapter 4, verse 12, the apostles preached the same message. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. This is just repeating the same truth and theme that we find in the Old Testament. Again, to quote the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, verses 13 through 15. You shall fear only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God is in the midst of you, and he is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. Brothers and sisters, it's that serious. This command is that serious that God spoke to the people he had just rescued out of Egypt, out of slavery, and he even put upon them this burden, this truth. Listen, if you disobey me in this, if you worship any of the other gods of the peoples, I will wipe you off the face of the earth. And we know that this idea is anything but popular in our culture. We live in a day and time where tolerance has been redefined. Tolerance used to mean you and I can disagree and still respect one another and treat one another with dignity as fellow human beings. Now, that definition of tolerance has been wholly changed. Tolerance means you have to agree with whatever is the most inclusive and open position. And if you don't agree with whatever is the most inclusive and open position, then you are a religious bigot. And make no mistake, the people in our day and time, in our culture, they have no bones about pointing to the God of the Bible, the God of the Old Testament, and saying that God is a tyrannical bigot who hates everybody. That is absolutely not the case. First of all, a God who hated us would have wiped us off the face of the earth a long time ago. But secondly, a God who loves us is a God who would want us to know and to understand the greatest truth, what is best for our lives. The most loving God is the one who would want to meet our greatest need. And that is the God of Scripture, the holy God of the Old Testament and the New, the holy God who came in the person of Jesus Christ to be the Savior of all men, the holy God who upholds these commands because we were made, brothers and sisters, for one God. We make a mess out of our lives and out of our spirituality when we try to live according to any alternate truth. This takes me to my second point. The sacred activity of the command. The sacred activity of the command. Look back with me at Exodus 20, verse 3. We started out my first point looking at that phrase, no other gods before me. But now I want to focus on the word have. Just that one word, have. You shall have no other gods before me. In the second point, we want to ask this question. What does it mean to have other gods? The word have here speaks to the core of what it means to align oneself with a deity. Now, there are many facets to what this means, but for the sake of length, I'm only going to discuss what I believe to be the six most pertinent aspects of what this means. To have a God means principally six things. First of all, it means to possess or lay claim to that God. And if you think about it, that's the basic meaning of the word have, to possess or lay claim to that God. In terms of a deified being, this most often meant that he or she first laid claim to you by virtue of your place of birth, your culture, or the faith handed down to you by your family. And think about this and how it was in ancient cultures, and it's actually still this way in many cultures around the world today. In ancient cultures, as well as in many cultures today, your religion was determined by the place you were born and the family into which you were born. So those born in ancient Canaan were raised worshiping the Canaanite gods. When people relocated to a different land, they often moved their allegiance to the gods of that land because pagan gods were often understood to be territorial. And so, normally, if someone moved from Egypt to the land of Canaan, they probably de-emphasize the Egyptian gods in their lives and probably start worshiping the Canaanite gods because, you know, that was kind of where they hung out and where they had purview and power, and so it was necessary to start worshiping them. Now, beyond geography and upbringing, people would also choose their gods according to their own selfish preferences and desires. You know, people flocked to worship the fertility gods, even in nations where the fertility gods were not historically known because they liked the idea of temple prostitutes and the kind of sexual idolatry that went along with those kind of things. But that brings us back just to this basic thing. For a person to have a God, they're effectively laying claim to that God as a matter of their own willful choice. They're claiming possession or laying claim to that God. Secondly, what does it mean to have a God? It means to identify with that God. To identify with that God. Beyond merely laying claim to a God, to identify with one means to align yourself with what they stand for. Or to say it another way, the desires and goals of that particular God appeal to your own desires and goals, and therefore you, as the human being, seek to reflect their person in some form. As a result, you also anticipate receiving blessings in some form by being aligned with them. In this way, part of your own personal identity becomes defined by the manner in which you have identified yourself with your particular deity. It could be manifested in the way you dress. It could be manifested in the way you build your home or what kind of symbols or shrines or idols you put in your home. It could be manifested in another way, in many ways. But to have a God means to identify with that God. Thirdly, to have a God means to relate to that God. Now, in reality, a person can only relate to the one true God or to Satan and his minions, because they are the only real spiritual beings. To relate requires two-way communication. So in terms of false religions and false gods, Satan is the ultimate source of all false scriptures and revelations to men. Furthermore, it is Satan who leads astray the hearts of men to serve as priests and prophets for these false deities, thereby giving them a voice. Unfortunately, this deception is very effective, as many people are led to believe that they have formed a relationship with a false deity. Still, in a very real sense, to have a God implies relationship with that God on some level. Fourthly, to have a God means to trust that God. And this is where you ask the question, upon what or whom does your faith rest? To whom or to what do you run when the trials and difficulties of life arise? To trust a God means to depend upon them in some significant manner, whether it is depending upon them to bring the rain for your crops, to heal your body, to provide sustenance for your well-being, or to carry you through some difficult time in your life. You are effectively leaning upon them and looking to that God to come to your aid or to intervene in some supernatural manner. So you depend upon them to act on your behalf. That's trusting them. Fifthly, what does it mean to have a God? It means to love that God. Now, to be fair, many false religions put no emphasis upon love. They have no expectation for love. Some religions are grounded in pure fear. Do this so that the God will not be angry with you. Still, for many faiths, there is emphasis placed upon loyal affections or demonstrated desires. Whether or not a particular religion requires it, our emotions often are twisted and become enslaved to these false gods. And thus we have this excitement in our hearts that leads us to the point where we cherish and treasure a deity in a very personal manner. So to have a God often also means to love that God. Sixth and finally, to have a God means to worship that God. To worship a deity means to ascribe worth to them through various practices or rituals or activities or sacrifices. Included in worship are also expressions of reverence and fear. Worship is to include the engagement of the whole person, your intellect, your emotions, your will, in celebrating or revering this deity for their character, their accomplishments, or their blessings. For many religions, worship is also a means of moving or manipulating a deity to provide what the worshipers want, to get what they want out of their God. And so worshiping a God is also a means of having a God. So if we take that list of six things, brothers and sisters, and we put it together, when we put it all together, what God is saying when he says, "You shall have no other gods," this is what he means. He means that no individual or people should ever lay claim to any other god. No one should ever identify with another god. No one should ever relate to another god. No one should ever trust another god, love another god, or worship another god besides him. That's what he means. Why does he say this? Because he is the only true God. There is no other besides him. And as creator and ruler and the only Yahweh God, he rightfully demands the singular and exclusive devotion of all men. That's right. Let me say that again. God demands, he rightfully demands the singular and exclusive devotion of all men. Now, you're probably thinking as you hear that, isn't that kind of narcissistic of God? I mean, isn't that God just kind of, you know, in his own pride saying, "Yep, everybody has to worship me"? I want you to think about something. This is the reason we kind of recoil at that idea, is because we've recast God in our image. And the fact of the matter is, for any human being to say, "You worship me," that is awful. That is horrible. That is idolatrous and undeserved. Because no person is perfect. No person is worthy of our praise and adoration and honor. But you see, it's not selfish or narcissistic for God. It's not arrogant for him to command all men to worship him, because he alone is perfectly good, perfectly holy. He is the one who is the source of all things. He is the one who, even this very moment, is holding the very molecules of our existence in place by His sustaining power. If God removed His sustaining power from His creation, even for a second, we would fly into non-existence. He is the sum of all perfections, the sum of all that is good and right and righteous and holy. And in the end, we all, as human beings, were made in His image. We were made for Him. And so when God demands that we singularly and exclusively focus our devotion on Him, He is not being selfish or narcissistic. He is ultimately being loving, because He is directing us to have our greatest fulfillment in what we were made for, which is Him. The converse, brothers and sisters, is also true. That's where this all leads us. Because He is the one and only true God of the universe, He has now laid claim to us, and therefore we are to lay claim to Him through faith. We are to identify with Him. We are made to reflect the person and character of God by identifying with Him. We are to relate to our God, for He alone is the God who speaks, who hears the prayers of His people, and who gives bountifully to His children. We are to trust Him because He alone is the sovereign and always dependable. We are to love and adore Him because He first loved us with an everlasting love. And we are to worship Him alone because He is pure and good and lives in unapproachable light. He alone is good and just and merciful and worthy of all praise and adoration. So to draw near in love and exalt Him is not only our sacred duty, it is also our sacred delight. Do you ever think of it that way? It's our delight to draw near to God. Yes, we are to fear Him in terms of reverence, but if we have believed on Jesus Christ, we stand forgiven as adopted children of God. And our Abba Father tells us, the King of all glory tells us, as His children, you come to me with anything, all the time, every time. I am your Father. I am here for you. Psalm 86 verses 1 through 10. I love this celebration of His person. Incline your ear, O Lord, and answer me, for I am afflicted and needy. Preserve my soul, for I am a godly man. O you, my God, save your servant who trusts in you. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you I cry all day long. Make glad the soul of your servant. For you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer, and give heed to the voice of my supplications. In the day of my trouble, I shall call upon you, for you will answer me. There is no one like you among the gods, O Lord, nor are there any works like yours. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name, for you are great and do wondrous deeds. You alone are God. I picked that psalm, Psalm 86, verses 1 through 10, because in those 10 verses, we see all those six things I was just talking about. We see a believer laying claim to God, identifying with Him, relating to Him, seeking His presence, trusting Him, no matter the difficulties of life, loving Him and worshiping Him as Almighty God. That's what this command sets before us, brothers and sisters. That is our calling. To worship Him as our mighty, holy, good God. That takes me to my final point, my third point this morning, the objective scope of the command. The objective scope of the command. And for this final point, I just want to focus on another word, and it's the first word of this verse, the word you. Exodus 20, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. In this final point, we answer the question, who are the objects of this command? Or to say it another way, who is the you God is speaking to? Who is the you God is speaking to? Well, first, we really understand the word you in three senses. First, the you that God is speaking to is the whole world. In Genesis 1, we have God creating everything. He spoke and it came into existence. And every moment of creation's existence has been sustained by the infinite power of God. As the source and sustainer of all life, He is to be revered as the creator and ruler of everything that is. He is the only God, and His law is the law of creation, period. Psalm 50, verses 10 through 12, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird of the mountains, and everything that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." Every single thing in existence, everything you see, everything you experience, even everything you are, it's all God's, period. Isaiah 45, verse 12, "It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host." Verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it in a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no one else." It's all God's, and He is the only God. So this command is issued to the whole world. Specifically, all of humanity is commanded to recognize and revere the one true God of the universe. And this makes it very clear, brothers and sisters, that at the consummation of the age and the final judgment, anyone who did not look to in faith and revere this one true God will be sent to eternal punishment in a literal place called hell. That is the truth. That is the implication, the clear implication of these commands. Secondly, the you here is all the people of the world. But secondly, God also issues this command specifically to His gathered people. God is also issuing this command specifically to His gathered people. With the call of Abraham, we have God setting apart one man through whom He would build a nation of priests. The covenant promises passed from Abraham to Isaac, from Isaac to Jacob, and from Jacob to his 12 sons. And by God's multiplying grace, those 12 sons grew into a nation in spite of their great suffering in Egypt. This nation was delivered from the hand of Pharaoh with great signs and wonders, and now brought before Yahweh at His holy mountain to receive His eternal word. As a people, as a nation, Israel was unique in all the world. And so if the God of the universe was going to condescend to be among them, they had to be a people who were fixed on Him and on Him alone. Not turning to the right hand or to the left, to the gods of the people, and not turning back to the gods of Egypt. They had to be a people who were focused solely on Him. That's why God said in Leviticus 26, beginning of verse 9, "So I will turn to you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. You will eat the old supply and clear out the old because of the new. Moreover, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul will not reject you. I will also walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." So this first command remains the standard by which the nations will be judged. None will escape being called to account before the King of Glory. And as the people of God today, as the people of God in the church, we must understand that this command remains for us as well. It remains a sacred trust given to us in the here and now to teach and to proclaim and to live with every fiber of our being. Corporately, we are to look to Him and to Him alone as Father of all. Thirdly, God is issuing this command to every single individual. It's for all of humanity. It's for His gathered people and really all the nations. But God is also issuing this command. The word "you" refers to you as the individual. Every human being who ever has or ever will live is made in the image of God. We are His handiwork. Regardless of which tribe or tongue or people we were born into, He owns us, He sustains us. Regardless of our upbringing, our particular personality, our wants or our desires, or the religious proclivities of our unique culture, we are still commanded to obey this word from God's holy fire. Now, this speaks directly to us as two different groups of people. And as I've told you before, God only sees people in two ways. He sees you as lost, or he sees you as his. For the unbeliever, this command means that you are without excuse before a holy God. All of creation serves as evidence of our Father's person and purpose. Our Creator is therefore your judge, whether you acknowledge it or not, or whether you like it or not. And you will stand before God and answer to Him for every broken command. Solomon, in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14, said, "The conclusion, when all has been heard, is this: fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil." Every single human being will one day stand before the righteous judge of the universe. And if you are an unbeliever, if you have not believed and looked to God in faith, if you have not looked to specifically the person of Jesus Christ, trusting in Him alone and His forgiveness, then you will be judged by God. You see, all of us are sinners by nature and by choice. All of us deserve God's wrath and condemnation. There's not one of us who can ever think we can stand before God one day on our own steam and say, "I'm a pretty good person, I did my best." You know what? God makes it very clear that He is holy, and our best doesn't even begin to give us right standing in His eyes. If left to ourselves, we deserve only condemnation and hell. But this is the beautiful good news. This is the truth of the gospel. God sent His only Son, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, to the world. And Jesus Christ, during His life, He never sinned even once, even in His thoughts. He was the perfect Lamb of God, perfectly keeping the commands of God, attaining righteousness on our behalf. Then He willingly went to the cross of Calvary. He willingly gave Himself as a sacrifice, a bloody sacrifice for sin, bearing the wrath of God that the sinner deserves. And He died on that cross. But He rose again on the third day, overcoming death, which is the penalty of sin, assuring our justification, assuring the promise of eternal life for all who look to Him in faith, for all who believe in Him. And the call of the gospel, how we appropriate that for ourselves, is this: repent of your sin, meaning turn from it, and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. That's the truth of the gospel. We've all broken God's commands, brothers and sisters, and that is the only way to be forgiven as a lawless and rebellious people. Revelation chapter 22 gives us a warning. This is the very end of the Bible. This is Christ speaking now. Revelation 22, verses 11 and 12. "Let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done." Christ is coming to render to every man according to what he has done. So what have you done? For the believer, let me speak to those of us who do profess to be Christians now. For the believer, we too are without excuse before our Holy Father. This law has once again been inscribed upon our hearts in regeneration, and we are to guard ourselves from placing any other person or any other thing upon the throne of our soul, because the throne of our soul belongs to Christ alone. And what this means is that we as believers are to revere Him and treasure Him and walk with Him who is the one God over and through all things. Listen, God will not tolerate any competition for His sovereignty in our lives. He says in Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So, brothers and sisters, what do we do in response to this? We must examine ourselves and our own understanding to see if we have turned back from the one true God to worship a false one. And the fact of the matter is, we have a lot of other gods that we like to think are the one true God. You know, there's the God of the cosmic vending machine, or the cosmic vending machine God. You know, if you put in the right change and push the right button, you're supposed to get what you want. And that's how so many people view God. If I just do the right things and put in the right change and push the right buttons, then God's going to give me everything I could ever want. That's the Joel Osteen God, to put not too fine a point on it. Then there's also the break glass in case of emergency God. That, you know, I'm good, God's good, he and I are okay. But when my world really unravels, when things are going really wrong, that's when I need to break the glass and let God out. That's when I really need him. Listen, brothers and sisters, not to put too fine a point on it, but if your God is not present in your successes in the smallest moments of your life, don't think for a minute he's going to be present with you when the emergency comes. He is Lord of all, or he is not your Lord. Then there's the earn your place and blessings God. The earn your place and blessings God. And this is really the God of legalism. This is the God that, you know, again, I live a good life. I dress well to go to church. I keep these commandments mostly. I am a good person. I am doing all the right things that I'm supposed to do. Well, you know what? God, that happened a lot with Israel in the Old Testament. And God said, why do you keep profaning my sanctuary? They were doing all the right things, but their hearts were far from him. So there's this God of legalism that just says, if I do all the right things, I'm justified in God's sight. Listen to me. You can never do all the right things. Or to put it on another way, you can do all the right things and still go straight to hell if you do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then there's the other side. There's the anything goes because of grace God. This is the God of antinomianism. Oh, Jesus has saved me. Therefore, I have freedom and liberty in Christ. And I can indulge whatever I want to indulge. I can follow whatever impulse I want to follow. Because in the end, I know God will forgive me of it all. Listen. Someone who is truly a child of God by faith wants to live righteously, as God is righteous, to claim grace all while indulging sin in the name of liberty is to profane the one true holy God. So, brothers and sisters, we should examine our hearts and ask this question: who do I ultimately trust? Who do I ultimately trust? What is it you depend on a day-by-day basis? Do you depend on you? Your thoughts, your actions, what you can accomplish, your talents? Do you depend, maybe, you know, in those moments where you're really struggling, maybe you run to something like an addiction. Maybe you run to something like alcohol or drugs or sexual addiction. Maybe you run to food. You know, we can even depend on food to satisfy our inner longings or try to quench burdens in our souls. It's a very unhealthy thing. Brothers and sisters, what are you trusting in? If you are trusting in or looking to anything besides the one true God, then you are breaking this command. Couple that with the question, who do I ultimately love? On what do your greatest affections lie? And if we're honest with ourselves, our day-to-day struggle is to let our affections lie on that person in the mirror. We love ourselves. We like our lives, and we like our desires, and we like what we do, and we think what we do is pretty good. Yeah, we're not perfect, but I really like me. And after all, isn't that the message of our culture? I've got to like myself before I can think anyone else will like me, right? And very subtly, but very surely, we make an idol of ourself. What do you love? Do you love sports? Do you love money, success? Do you love your own entertainment? Do you love another person? Listen, God has told wives to love their husbands, husbands to love their wives. He's told parents to love your children. Those are good and godly forms of love. But you know what? We can very easily make idols out of persons. Who do you love? If you don't love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, you're falling short. A final thing we should understand, and I'll just close with this morning. If we really understand the implications of this command, it means that what we offer Him is to be done in sincerity and true devotion. This is a thought that comes from Ezekiel Hopkins. Ezekiel Hopkins was a man that C.H. Spurgeon studied and used for his sermon preparation. If we really understand the force of this command, this means that what we offer to God is to be done with sincerity and true devotion. And that begs another question of us. When you come before God, whether at home or here, are you coming before Him sincerely or just because that's what people in the South do? We go to church. Are you coming to Him in true devotion or are you coming to get some blessing upon your life? Are you coming before God sincerely loving Him, truly being devoted to His glory? Because listen to me, if you're not, you're worshiping something other than God. If there is something else that has captured your sincerity and devotion more than the one true God, you are in violation of God's command. Brothers and sisters, we're going to return to so many of these ideas again next week when we look at the second command about not having idols. But let us ask ourselves these questions this morning. Who do I ultimately trust? Who do I ultimately love? And if God is the one that I love and trust, am I coming before Him with sincere devotion and affection? Because He is God, and He will accept no less. And let me just go ahead and leave you on a good note. And this is the beauty of salvation in the name of Christ. Even if you don't love God as perfectly as you should, even if you don't trust God as fully as you always ought to, this is the beauty. Christ has perfectly trusted God and loved God on our behalf. So we strive for the standard. But if ever we become downcast knowing that we have fallen short, just look to Christ and know that He has done everything perfectly in my stead, so that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father God, we thank You for these truths. We thank You for being such a gracious God. A God who commands from out of the fire and saves to the uttermost. Oh Lord, I pray as always that Your word would serve as a mirror to our souls. That we would weigh our hearts, that we would evaluate our understandings. And that we as Your people would not suffer for lesser gods of our own imagination. Oh Lord, let us love You. Draw near to You. Glorify You with all that we are and all that we have. May we glory in our Redeemer, who is Christ the Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.